just want to take a moment before I get into other things to praise two young men who I think stood up today and really showed us something. So, Andrew, thank you for your thoughts about your own dad, who is an example, and how that relates us to God and his love for us. And Sam, thank you for reading verse 9. I gave him verses 10 through 16, but he obviously took it to heart, and he looked at it and said, it makes more sense if I start with verse 9. So, good for you. Two young men that I really appreciate them being part of the service in that fashion. I'd also like to thank the congregation. It's been 2 months since we've been here because you graciously gave me the opportunity to go away for a while. Traveling Route 66 was nothing but a blast. It was a lot of fun. Being at Pepperdine was a blessing to sit at the feet of a lot smarter people than me who've studied and love God. And then Jan and I had the chance to go to Yosemite after that, and that was just awe-inspiring. So thank you for that opportunity. Before I get started with the sermon, some of you are probably saying, what's with the tie? Okay? So this is my one Sunday a year when I can wear the tie that my kids gave me when they were like this high. This tie is nearly 30 years old, and all that my wife prays for is that someday these ties will come back into fashion. But meanwhile, I'm allowed to wear it without complaint once a year. So, well, last time when we were together in our study of 2 Peter, we were finally, after more than a chapter, introduced to the first of two major arguments that Peter is leaving to the church. This letter is called a testament. It's a type of letter that he has left for the time after he and the other apostles are gone. He's leaving it to protect the church. His concern is for the innocent being led astray by false teachers. These false teachers, like the false prophets of the Old Testament, were masters with words. They chose their words to divide the church and draw others to themselves instead of Christ. They went so far as to deny Christ, who bought them with his own blood. But Peter makes it clear to us, God's not sitting idle. The experience of angels that are cast into the lowest level of hell, that are imprisoned with chains until the judgment, the destruction of the human race in the flood, the destruction of Sodom by fire, are all proof that God's justice will prevail. And they should be examples to us so that we can trust that God will make things right, but in his patient timing, that he might allow more people to repent. Peter's clear that judgment will come to all who reject God. But Peter also gave us two examples of righteous men who confirm another unassailable truth, that God knows how to save those who follow him. Noah preached to the discord all around him. In the end, only he and six others were saved from the floodwaters. But that was more than enough for God to work with. Lot made several poor choices. They drew him further and further into a place that was filled with lustful, prideful, and violent people. God's angels pulled him to safety, but not without the loss of his wife and the loss of his daughter's innocence and self-esteem. In what we're looking at today, Peter goes on to further identify these false teachers for what they are. This is Peter's expose of these false teachers. Armed with the lurid descriptions of their abuses and sin, we can rightly test their spirits and be forewarned and forearmed against their deceitful talk. Peter set the scene in verse 9. That's why I'm so glad that it was read. He reminds us that God will rescue the righteous, yet he will hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment to answer for their sins. Verse 10 tells us that two acts are especially egregious to the Lord and will be punished. Firstly, he mentions those who indulge in lustful, sexually related sins. He's already shown us in verse 2 that this is a hallmark of the false teachers. They follow headlong into sexual perversions, and worse, they draw others into it so that the way of God is maligned by the world. The church loses its separateness from and godly influence in the world under such people. Secondly, there are those who despise authority. Are they a different group? Probably not. The war of the Holy Spirit in their lives against their fleshly human nature is lost precisely because they have no respect for the authority of their master. They had turned their back on Christ, and descent into sin was the natural result. And now Peter goes into the description of these teachers and their behaviors. He calls them bold and arrogant. This is the first of three things Peter returns to and will indict them with in their misdeeds. The first three verses of this chapter have identified the false teachers in relation to the damage they have done to the church and her members. Now Peter's going to concentrate on the evil itself. The three things are: they denied their Lord, they seduced others into sexual sin, and they exploited others in their greed. Denying their Lord results in the fact that these men are what Warren Wiersbe calls rebellious revilers. In describing their behavior, the NIV uses "they heap abuse." The ESV, "they blaspheme." They're so unabashed, Peter says, that they are not afraid to speak abusive words to celestial beings, as the NIV denotes it. This is a difficult passage to translate. In fact, this whole section is very high Greek. And the NIV may be taking some liberties here, but with reason. The word translated as celestial is simply majestic or glorious. There is no word beings at all. But glorious what? Some translations use ones. They should be in awe of these ones. Some argue that they're authorities put in place by God. But more likely, they are indeed, as the NIV interprets it, spiritual beings, and not of the good kind. For we see in verse 11 that angels will show themselves to dare not contend with these beings. The most likely interpretation is that these are fallen angels that we know as demons. In the end, the matter is made either way. The ones who should be receiving awe are instead slighted and maligned by these teachers. They require deference and respect. Now, I need to clarify that. They need to be respected in that they hold great power and are not to be trifled with. We don't respect their evil. But these false teachers are brazen enough to revile even when good angels would not. The angels that stand with God were present for the schism that split their ranks. They saw Lucifer, one of the most glorious angels, become the evil Satan. Yet they would not consider calling these ones into judgment of themselves, nor would they malign or speak against them. again, it could be that this refers back to angels not daring to judge the false teachers. The Greek is difficult. But it's more likely that it refers to their treatment of other fallen angels. Jude, in his parallel passage, goes a little farther than Peter does, and he recalls that Michael, as a leader of the good angels, did not take it upon himself to judge the status of other heavenly beings, but left it to God, saying, "May the Lord rebuke you." And so we see that if these teachers are ready to disparage glorious, though evil, beings, their hearts are revealed as full of self-will and pride. They've replaced their confidence in the Lord with self-willed arrogance, just as Satan has. These teachers do not rightly fear the demonic forces, just as they did not fear God out of their own self-importance. Peter warns that following these false teachers is just like the time when heaven was divided by Satan and his followers. Judgment is always left to the Lord by his true followers in heaven and here on earth. Peter says these false ones act like irrational animals on instinct alone. They prided themselves on their insight and wisdom, thinking that not trembling before evil angels is one manifestation of their understanding. So says Thomas Schreiner of Peter's words that they blaspheme or revile things they know nothing about. They take the role of judge that should be left to God alone. They're in way over their heads. Peter compares their thoughtless actions to that of beasts that are so out of control that they must be captured and destroyed. A wolf that has tasted human blood, or a bear that has learned that an easy meal can be had in the campground, is a danger to too many people, so they must sadly be eliminated. Peter uses the very final sounding word, destroyed, and it echoes the judgment that he has already reminded us that God has not forgotten, only put aside till a later time. And now comes Peter's second condemnation, that of seducing others into wild and sexually charged reveling. He begins with figurative language. I think the NIV does a pretty good way of a pretty good job of capturing the feel when it uses the word play, "They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done." In other translations, they bring in the idea that this is the wage or compensation for their behavior. And that reminds us of Paul's, "The wages of sin is death," in Romans 6:23. And there, Paul says, the resolution is that the free gift of God is eternal life in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's exactly the free gift that these men have rejected, leaving them without any excuse. In their arrogance, they will reap what they sow. They follow their own pleasures. And so we're returned to the idea of the satisfying of sensual excesses. They're so caught up in this living, Peter says, that they carouse even in broad daylight. Things that are evil in darkness are now their full-time occupation. The Bible warns against such behavior. Isaiah 51:11 reads, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine." And Paul addresses it too, though he's looking at it from the positive and more encouraging side. He says, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Peter calls these false teachers blots and blemishes, ugliness that mar the church. At the end of this letter, Peter will call his listeners to be exactly the opposite, to be spotless and blameless. The next phrase that Peter uses bears their intent. They revel in their deceptions, which, if you have an NIV, is broadened to pleasures. The word truly means deceit. They feast with God's innocent people while all along they're plotting to drag them down. And some see in this an elaborate ruse. The teachers join in the love feasts of the saints, proclaiming Jesus' gift while all the while carrying on with no thought to the harm they are bringing upon themselves or others by pretending to be in submission to Christ, when in reality they consider themselves their own salvation. This is the kind of thing that Paul warned against in 1 Corinthians 11, denouncing the love feasts because of the duplicity of the participants. Verse 14 goes on to further recount the false teachers' evil deeds. Their eyes are always looking towards adultery or possibly the adulteress. The idea is that they're constantly on the prowl to seduce others into their sexual sins. Their eyes betray their souls. They fulfill the role that Jesus warned us against in Matthew chapter 5. You've heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And these men actually spend their days looking for opportunities. Peter says they never stop sinning because the sin is in their unchecked desire. The verb has the connotation that they're unable to stop. But sin always has that effect. It's a trap, and these men are baiting it. In fact, the word translated seduce comes from the word of fishing and hunting. It means baiting, a lure, or a trap. Now, a little lighter, fun aside, today being Father's Day, you can bait a lure without a license. So if you have no plans for the afternoon, take a kid fishing. But these men are not out to befriend and mentor the young. Rather, they appeal to the sensual desires with enticements, pull in the faltering, or easily swayed. Sin has engulfed them, and they're unable to feed its insatiable appetite, drawing others in into their own desperation. They appeal to the ego. Like the prodigal son, they set people on a voyage to find themselves. But like that prodigal son, instead they lose themselves in riotous living. P.T. Forsyth says, "The purpose of life is not to find your freedom, but to find your master." Only when broken did the prodigal go home to the only one who truly loved him. And it's Peter's goal to prevent that separation from ever happening with young and easily influenced people of his congregation. Lastly, Peter comes to greed and exploitation. They are experts, he says, in greed. Literally, they have trained in it. From the word translated train, we get the word gymnasium. I think of gymnasts who spend countless hours on bars and mats honing their skills. These men have perfected their actions to consume what they need in order to feed that insatiable appetite for sin. Peter once again reminds us of the judgment that will come. These men are cursed by God, perhaps once his children, but now far from him. Peter says they've left the straight way. The way was one of the early names for the church. The gospel is described as the way of salvation in Acts 16:17, the way of the Lord in Acts 18:25, and the way of God in Acts 18:26. These men are said to have left it. It's reminiscent of the Israelites who, freed from Egypt, grumbled and complained, lost sight of God's gift, shouting that things were better back in Egypt. They'd lost their spiritual way, and then God pronounced his judgment, sentencing them to physical wandering off the path until he could raise up a new generation that would follow him. Peter says, these teachers likewise have wandered off the straight path. That is the way that trusts God, to instead follow the way of Balaam. We looked at him more in the class earlier, but here we just need to say that his way is not straight, but wandering without aim, and that Balaam was following this destinationless path strictly because of his own greed. He was so far off course that God gave his donkey the right of speech. She, far from being the wild beast of instinct that we spoke about earlier, is a foil to the madness of the prophet, and in fact, a voice of reason. She saw past the here and now, the physical, to the spiritual world, and did what she could to correct Balaam's actions. It wasn't enough, and only when God opened his eyes did Balaam realize his peril. Peter speaks now so that his followers would not face that same kind of reckoning. Neither does Peter want his flock to go through what the prodigal had to in order to recognize his father's love. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death?" Luke 15 and 17. If Peter can get any message to his followers, it's to wake up to the evil in their midst before they're seduced by it. Lawrence Richards in the World Bible Handbook gives three characteristics or signs of false teachers. Firstly, are doctrinal signs, things that are not in accord with the gospel we learned. He cites Peter's statement, "Destructive heresies denying the sovereign Lord who bought them." Next, he says there are personality signs. And he quotes Peter, "They are bold, arrogant, despising authority, following corrupt desires of the sinful nature, and love, profit, and personal gain." And finally, he says there are ministry signs. They appeal to the lustful desires of human nature, promising freedom to the unstable when in fact they are themselves slaves to sin. Their doctrines, their personalities, and their ministries. That's how you uncover these wolves in sheep's clothing. Wearsby calls it their reviling, their reveling, and their revolting. It's powered by sinful lusts, arrogant pride, and selfish greed. Peter will have still more to say about that next time. For today, remember Balaam, whose wisdom was condemned by a donkey, and be wise and be wary of the words of self-serving false teachers who run after sexuality because they have rejected the authority of their master. If you hold those things closely, then Peter's message will have found a fertile soil in the church.